And we'll get started right into the sermon. There we go. We're ready to roll here. I want to show you something. I want you to take a look at it to begin this sermon. Do you see that white triangle there? Well, actually, you don't. Because there is no white triangle there. There is not a white triangle. When I look at that, yeah, I see a white triangle. But there is no white triangle. What there is a white background with four Pac-Man heads all looking at each other, getting ready to consume each other. But something's funny going on here. Our minds, our eyes see a blank background, white, but our brains say, oh, there's a white triangle in there. What is our mind doing? Now, if you really focus, say, on that lower left Pac-Man there, if you really focus on that real hard, just trying to look at that and that only, you'll see that triangle disappear. Or maybe we could do it a little bit differently by covering up one of those Pac-Men. And when you cover it up, that triangle doesn't seem to be there, does it? You know, you have to kind of really look to see the triangle once one of those Pac-Men disappears. What's going on in our minds? Well, I've talked about this before. We've talked a lot about how our mind works, and I've used different kind of analogies of the way we think and the way we respond to things. One is that there's their analytical mind and there's an intuitive mind. That analytical is the thinking, calculating mind, and that intuitive mind is the thing that just kind of rolls along on its own. And really, something like this, it's kind of like that intuitive mind is kicking in. There's something there that doesn't make much sense, and so the intuitive mind tries to make it feel seem sense. Now, of course, there's not two minds, but it's a good, you know, a way of looking at the ways that our mind works. And so that triangle that's not there, but is obviously there, is one of those ways that our mind can fool us and deceive us. But it's also indicative of what's going on deep inside our brains, in that we're creatures of habit. And a lot of what that intuitive mind is doing is carrying out our habits, things that we just routinely do without even thinking. And that's the subject I want to talk about today, that part of our mind that creates habit, which is a major part of what we might call our intuitive mind. So if you wanted a title for today's sermon, The Power of Habits and How to Control Them would be a good title. And you see, when I popped that thing back up, that triangle kind of became more obvious again. You know, so sometimes you really have to work to overcome a habit that your mind has developed. One, it's going to see that triangle no matter whether it's there or not, because it tries to make sense out of things. Now, a while back, I gave a sermon, and I asked you a question as a part of that sermon, and the question was, are you a rat in a plus maze? You might remember that sermon. Well, I want to talk about rats and you again. Not saying you're a rat, don't get me wrong. But we do have something in common with rats. Our brains, certain portions of our brains are very similar. Deep down in our brain, there's what evolutionists like to call the primitive brain of many animals are the same. And, of course, the theory of evolution says, well, as humans, we just grew and grew, and those brains got layers and layers and so forth, whereas poor rats, they kind of stopped evolving at some point, and they're stuck with a more primitive brain. But there are a lot of similarities in certain parts of our brain. So when I talked about the rat in the plus maze, I was the point I was making at that time, you know, the plus maze is like a plus sign, and they'd put the rat in the bottom stem of that plus, and they'd put food over in one end of the crossbar, and they would let the rat try to find the food. And of course, he'd struggle to find the food, and then but the more they ran him through that, he figured it out. I need to go down to the intersection, turn left. And so pretty soon, the rat got very good at that. You put him in, turn left, and he's there. But then they messed up the rat, because instead of putting in the bottom stem of that plus maze, they put him in the other end. And so now, since he was coming from the other direction, he had to turn right. But the poor dumb rat still turned left, and there was no food down there. And so that was my question that I was making a point then, is that conditions change, and often we don't realize they've changed. And if that's the case, you're kind of like that rat in the plus maze. Well, I want to talk about the beginning of the sermon today, the rat in the tea maze. Now, this is pretty much the same kind of circumstance, that you have this maze, but it's a T instead of a plus. And this one's a little bit more complicated, but there's a little door right here on the stem of the T, and so they'd insert the rat in that part with that little door shut. You know, so the rat's sitting right in here. And then when they open that door, it makes a clicking sound. And so click, and the door opens. And then the first time they put the food over here on this, again, little piece of chocolate over there at the end of the cross T on the left. So the thing opens, the rat kind of just meanders in. He's kind of looking here, looking there, wondering what's going on. He finally works his way up to the intersection of the stem and the cross of the T. And he may wander off to the right. He may check that out. But eventually he'll get over to the left and find the chocolate. And so the purpose of this test was they wanted to see how the rat's brain worked in running this maze and how it worked as it became more and more of a habit to the rat. And so what they did, and I don't know exactly how they did this, but they loaded up the little rat's brain with electrodes so they could read how the brain was firing. And when they put the first time they put the rat in the in this maze, click, they opened the door, and it looked like the rat was just kind of taking it easy. Let's see what this is going on. But when they looked at his brain scan, they saw something like this. And basically, when they stuck him in the cage before they opened the door, he had a pretty high level of brain activity. Something new, he hadn't been there before. And click, the thing opened, then his brain activity spiked. And then as he started searching, boy, his brain was pretty active. It stayed pretty high as he went up the stem of the T, and then he went into the second section of the cross of the T. And then eventually when he found the chocolate, then it really spiked again. And pretty much what was happening is that the entire brain was firing away. While it kind of looked like the rat was just kind of casually wandering around exploring things, his brain was going full speed. And one particular portion of the brain that was firing away pretty much hard was called the basal ganglia. Now, let's take a look at the brain. I've shown you this picture before, but this is just generally the big groups, lobes, the frontal lobe, so forth, all these different lobes. But inside each of those lobes, there's all kinds of things. And let's look at a zero in on kind of right at the top of the brain stem. These are the more primitive, what the scientists call the primitive parts of the brains. because it's common to a lot of different mammals and so forth. That blue thing there is the, here it is, basal ganglia. It's associated with movement, reward, and habit forming. And so, but the whole brain of the rat was firing away, not just that. Another part is the hippocampus here we've talked about before. This is kind of where memory's stored and development takes place. That's fires off a lot in memory types of things. So just a reminder of some of what's in the brain. Now, and particularly that's common to us and rats, that this little central portion here is fairly common in terms of, if not size, at least in terms of the different parts. And so what they did is they trained this rat to go down, they put him in, click, the door opens, he goes down to the cross of the T, turns left, finds his reward. And they did this over and over for a week or so, and they had this rat well trained. As soon as the door clicked, the rat was gone, make a left turn, can just like the plus maze that I talked about before. But something happened in his brain. And so once he developed a really strong habit, his brain scan started looking like this. Again, it was pretty high when he was first put in. And when there was a click, his brain spiked pretty much like before. But then the activity dropped. And it wasn't until he found the chocolate that there was this another spike again. And so so his brain looked different. And what they found was that it wasn't all the brain that's activity decreased as he was, by habit, following his nose to get to the chocolate. But most of the brain activity decreased a lot, except for the basal ganglia. And that kept firing away. So most of this firing was from the basal ganglia. The rest of the brain calmed down, and so you got an overall reduction in activity, but not a reduction in one portion of the brain, which scientists have determined is the area where habits are formed. And so they, they begin to study this more formally. But what's going on here is kind of like when something new happens, your analytical part of your brain is trying to figure everything out, and so a lot of your brain is active. But somewhere along the way, it gets pressed down because it's such a habit that you don't even think about it anymore. The rat got to the point where not much of his brain was thinking about it, just one small part of the brain, the basal ganglia, was thinking about what was going on. The rest of the brain was thinking about other things. And that's what a habit is. And we're creatures of habit. You know, everything we do pretty much is a habit. It'd be very difficult to live if you didn't have the capacity to develop the habits. Now, let's talk a little bit about what science has learned about how habits work. So we're going to get a little sciencey here, talking about habits and what science has learned about habits. And then I want to look at what the Bible has to say about what science says and compare the two, and then eventually draw some conclusions about habits. And perhaps get you thinking about, are you making a habit of studying your habits? And so we'll get into that as we move along here. But, so much of what we do is a habit. I mean, all kinds of things are probably going on right now. You know, you're listening to me talk. You may be jotting something down. You may be a million miles away. All kinds of things. You may be kind of tapping your foot, not even thinking about. These little ticks, things that just kind of happen. They're down there in the subconscious part of your brain, the intuitive part of the mind, that sort of thing. You don't even know what's going on. You don't even think about it. But there are habits that are going on constantly. Let's mention just a few here. Right? Driving a car. Now, the first time, if you ever try to teach a teenager to drive, that is not a habit when you get a teenager behind a wheel for the first time. But very quickly, after you learn to drive, it becomes a habit. And I dare say that all of you who drove over here this morning, it was pretty much all habit. If I started asking you questions about what you saw along the way, if I asked you questions like, how many bridges did you cross? I had no idea how many bridges you crossed. And you pay attention to them. It's just a habit. You're driving along, you're thinking about this, you're thinking about... Probably if I asked you what kind of conversations you have with others driving the car, you probably can tell me about those conversations, but you can tell me much of anything about the driving part. It was a habit. Just a habit. You drive along. The only time that it kicks out of the habit stage and into the analytical mind stage is if the traffic's slowing down, there must be something up ahead, which happened to us coming in from Baton Rouge there. A little shower came up, dead stop. And I said, now the analytical brain starts kicking in. I say, okay, if this keeps up, I'm going to have to figure out, get over on 190, go around this, that. And so my brain's clicking, and all of a sudden, driving's not a habit anymore. But normally it is, or even just talking. Now, do you have to say, I want to talk about the basal ganglia here. Now, let's see, what is that? I have to think a minute. You don't start thinking about what's this word? What word do I have to? It just happens. Your vocabulary has become a habit to you. There's certain things that just come out of your mouth without you thinking. But if it's some strange word that you haven't used before, you may have to think a little bit about basal ganglia as opposed to my car, which doesn't take any thinking there. So talking in many ways is a habit. Certainly self-control, that's a habit you develop. Little babies don't have much self-control. Little children, sometimes big children, sometimes adults don't have much self-control. But most people develop a habit of controlling their self to a certain extent, at least. Or eating. You don't think much about eating. Somebody sits a plate in front of you, whatever's on there, you just stuff it in. And they set another plate, and you just stuff that in. You don't think too much. And unless all of a sudden, man, I need to lose some weight. And then you start thinking about that eating a little bit more. And generally, you just eat and don't think much about it. If you had to just constantly think about driving a car and every nuance of driving a car, you'd never go anywhere. We couldn't exist without all these habits. God built it into us. That we have this capacity for developing habits, but they can be either good or bad. There's driving a car is a good habit. But on the other hand, speeding is a not so good habit. It's kind of a bad habit. And some people just have a habit of speeding. They get lots of tickets, they have a few wrecks, and they begin to say, maybe I really need to reevaluate that habit. Some people have developed a habit of profanity. Now, talking is a good habit to have. You don't have to think about how you form your words. But a lot of people, I've been around the construction industry most of my life as a structural engineer. And, everybody there seems to have the habit of profanity when you get out on a construction site. But it's a habit. People don't think about what they're saying. It just comes out because it's been something they've done most of their lives. The same thing with self-control. Anger can turn, if you don't control yourself, you develop a habit of getting angry about everything. Most of you have probably met people who seem to always be angry about something. That's a habit. Or gluttony. Eating's a good habit. Gluttony's not such a good habit. So there's good and bad habits. And, of course, what we want to do as part of our Christian growth is to develop and nourish the good habits and get those bad habits out of our lives. Now, what science has discovered in their research, various researchers who delve into this area of habits, that there's something called the habit loop. Now, and this is kind of the way habits work. They call it the habit loop. This is how habits work. And the first thing, there's a cue. Something cues your brain. You see something, whatever, smell some food, or, you know, whatever it is. Something is a cue to your brain. And then the brain then begins to trigger an that cue triggers an automatic response in the brain. It's an automatic mode to go into the habit mode. But not only that, which habit you need to be choosing. You know, so it's that kind of thing. It keys. I know this. I can do this as a habit, but which habit? And all this happens instantaneously, pretty much. But then the second part is there is a routine. You know, once the cue is set, then there's a routine that you go through, and that routine then leads to a reward. Now the routine can be something mental, it can be physical, it can be emotional. Whatever it is, there's a certain routine that this cue kicks off. You know, maybe the cue is the walking through the mall past the cookie place and the smell of all the baked goods wafting out. That's a cue, I need a cookie. You know, so now the routine is get your wallet out, go over there, pick out a cookie, buy it, and eat it. And then, of course, the reward is, that was a good cookie. Yeah. All right, so that's, now the first time you ever bought a cookie, you know, that habit maybe wasn't very well formed. I don't know, probably it was because you didn't buy your first cookie. Your parents built that habit into you by giving you a cookie when you were too young to remember, probably. But anyway, you know, what happens is that this whole thing is circular. It's a loop. You know, every time you go buy that cookie, get that reward, you know, now it becomes more of a habit. And so next time that cue hits you, oh, I've got to have that cookie. And so habits kind of build and get stronger and stronger and stronger. And the reward is what reinforces the habit. So habits build through this cycle of a cue, a routine associated with that cue, and then the reward that comes from going through the routine. Okay, so that sounds pretty reasonable. But the question is, suppose it's a bad habit. Suppose you got a bad habit. How do you change a habit? I'll give you an example. I have lots of bad habits, and almost all of them on the basketball court. Okay, so I use a basketball habit. You know, so for me, over years past, my cue to react to something is being fouled. Not just being fouled, but fouled hard. Okay, that's my cue, and my routine used to be, the next time the opponent got the ball, I fouled him harder. Okay. And my reward? Revenge. Okay. And that feels good. And so then that strengthens the habit loop. And so the next time I'm fouled hard, then I go foul him harder. Revenge is sweet. And so that habit can build up over time. And it did with me when I was younger. I became somewhat of a poor sport, you might say. In fact, I became a rotten sport during one period of my life. But at some point you say, well, I got to change. Well, what the scientists say, a good way to change a habit is it's not like you're going to be able to change the cue very much. You're going to get fouled, for example. The reward, you're probably not going to change the reward much, but if you can change the routine, into something better, then you can develop a new habit to replace the old habit. And so that's kind of a basic principle, is use the cue to change the routine. For example, I'm fouled hard, and if my mindset changes, instead of I'm going to foul him harder, I'm going to crank up my play. I'm going to burn this guy and score on him the next time. You know, if I say I'm going to lift up my play, then I've changed my routine. But Roy's still the same. When I slam dunk one right in his face, revenge. Because I haven't quite reached that point of where I figured out how to slam dunk in somebody's face. But you see the idea here. But even, you know, you might want to think of even other alternatives, and you start thinking about how am I changing this habit. You might want a kind of a friendly tone instead of an antagonistic kind of thing. I'm going to foul him harder. I'm going to slam one in his face, that sort of thing. You might try a friendlier tone and see how that works. For example, one approach that I've used in recent years, I get fouled hard, and I just kind of laugh and say something like, what's the matter? You can't stop an old man unless you foul him. So now that's my reward. You know, now I get this good feeling, you know. Revenge is sweet, you know. And he's over there stewing, and I'm as happy as can be. So what science says is you really need to focus on the routine that's cueing a bad habit and try to change the routine in something more positive. Now, and scientists refer to the golden rule of habit change. The golden rule is this: if you use the same cue and can provide the same reward, you can shift the routine to change the habit. So the idea is what they suggest is shift the routine and change the habit. Now, one group has really done a fairly remarkable job of dealing with habit change, and that's Alcoholics Anonymous. And that's basically the principles that they have worked on. So let me just review that if you're not familiar much with some of the details of AA. But it uses basically this approach. And what they do first, you know, you have to want to change the habit. Until you reach that point, not much is going to happen. But a lot of people who are alcoholics, they reach a point where they say, okay, I need some help. And if they contact AA and start or going into therapy or whatever in conjunction with AA, one of the first things they'll do is a therapist will spend some time with you to analyze why are you drinking. In other words, what are the cues that cause you to drink? Now, people have different cues, but then you have some general categories. It could be things like dealing with stress on your job. You have a lot of stress on your job. There's marriage problems. You've got some rotten teenagers. There's all kinds of cues, and they may be different for different people, but there's cues that lead people to head down to the bar and knock them down to your slap dab drunk. And so they analyze these cues is the first step that AA takes. And then the routine is when these cues hit, you head down to the bar and you start drinking. Or you go to your own bar in your house and you start drinking. You know, so that's the routine that these cues trigger. And so AA wants you to work on changing the routines. And so how do they do that? Well, initially, they want to get you to go somewhere other than to get a drink. And so the place they usually start you going on a daily basis or evening basis is to AA meetings. Every night, you head off to an AA meeting. And you're meeting with other people who are dealing with the same kind of problems, and people talk about their problems and so forth, and it's all kind of a voluntary thing. But it puts you, instead of going down to the bar, and talking about your problems with a bartender, some friends, and so forth, you go to a group who is sympathetic, who are going through the same kinds of things, and instead of drinking, you discuss and ways to deal with the problem. And then the second thing is they give you a sponsor, someone who is an alcoholic and has fought it and has been sober for a number of years, and they volunteer to be your sponsor that you can call 24 hours a day. They will be there for you whenever something happens. When a crisis hits and you're getting ready to head there, you've been sober for 3 months and something happens and you're getting ready to head to the bar, that person's there. If it's midnight, 3 o'clock in the morning, that person is there to talk to you and help you through that particular crisis. You know, so that's changing the routine, knowing that that person is there. And then they try to get you longer term to substitute something else instead of drinking. You know, if stresses are driving you to drink, get into some sports. Go play tennis. Go play racquetball. Go play golf. Well, I don't know. Golf is more stressful than anything else. Get into a sport that you enjoy that is going to replace what drinking does for you. You know, or a hobby. Or all kinds of things. But you see what the approach here for AA is they focus on the cues probably aren't going to change. There's a certain reward you get out of drinking. You know, and mainly it's happiness. You feel good for a while until you get drunk and hangover and all that kind of stuff. But in the process, you know, the social environment, the drink and so forth, you know, those are the rewards. You feel happy. And so their goal is that the end result, you want to be happy. You want to enjoy life, but is there some other routines you can do besides drinking? And it's worked for a lot of people. A lot of people have been sober for, after being drunk for 10, 20 years, have been sober for 10, 20 years and haven't had a drink. So it has some very positive effects. So the science behind this has some support, quite a bit of support, as a matter of fact. And, of course, the reward, like I said, remains pretty much the same. You want a fulfillment, happy life, that sort of thing. Now, let's look at a scripture here, speaking of the golden rule of habit change, Proverbs 25, verse 21. And here it's talking about changing a habit, about how you deal with your enemies. Don't foul them harder the next time. It's basically what happens here. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So you still get that revenge, see? But you get that revenge by doing good. So you get a good feeling, because it's going to drive your enemy crazy if you start doing things like that. And I found it works on the basketball court. God is saying, yeah, there's something to this idea of change your routine and make it a good habit, you know, doing good instead. But now, big question, why is it so hard to change a habit? You ever tried to break a bad habit? I mean, a really bad habit? You know, things that come to addictions or can be really tough habits. But not everything is just an addiction. You know, there's smoking, there's the nicotine part of it. Alcohol is certainly an addiction. Drugs, there's addictive elements. But what makes it so hard to get out of it? I mean, we're intelligent people, aren't we? And we know that whatever we might be doing is destructive. Isn't it enough to crank in your analytical part of your mind and say, okay, this is destructive. I'm simply not going to do it. It sounds so simple. Why is it so hard? And the answer is the craving. As a bad habit, or for that matter, a good habit, as habits developed, there's something else involved in that cycle. You know, the cue, the routine, the reward, and that pushes you back towards the same routine the next time the cue comes up. But there is a craving that develops. And the more you get into certain habits, the stronger that craving becomes. And it can become really strong. Now, let me set up another experiment that some researchers did that were looking at this idea of the craving. How strong are cravings and it's not so much in our analytical thinking. It's down there in that intuitive part of our brain. It's down there in that basal ganglia where habits are. It's down in that area of our brain, is what scientists believe. But even if you are thinking, you know, those habits override that. And so what these scientists did, in this case, the subject was not a rat, because we're moving up the evolutionary scale to a monkey. So they did this test on a monkey. And what they did is they had a television monitor and a chair, and they strapped the monkey into the chair facing the monitor, and there was a lever coming out from the monitor. And they begin flashing shapes, one at a time, shapes on this TV monitor of different colors. And, of course, now what you'd like to do is explain to the monkey what the purpose of the test was and what he was supposed to do. So if a monkey could understand, they would have explained, okay, monkey, here's what you need to do. Every time you see one of these colored shapes appear on the screen, pull the lever. And you'll get a nice reward. In the case of this particular monkey, he loved blackberry juice. And so he'd get a shot of blackberry juice whenever he pulled the lever when a picture shape appeared on the screen. The problem is, how do you explain that to a monkey? And so they didn't. They didn't know how to, so they just sat him up there and turned on the system and just let it run. And so what did the monkey do? Nothing. Matter of fact, he just kind of strapped in because he couldn't do much anything, so he'd fidget a little bit. He looked bored, this, that. He would watch the screen a little bit. Finally, he got kind of interested in the lever, and he pulled on the lever. Got a squirt of juice. All of a sudden, the monkey's entire attitude changed. Once he figured out, if I pull on this lever, I get juice. He got very interested in the lever, and he got very interested in the screen because he found out the lever didn't work unless one of those images, one of those shapes appeared on the screen. So through trial and error, he started learning when one of those things here hit that lever, you'll get a shot of juice. And man, he was all attention now, and he was enjoying himself. I mean, it was good. So the picture was a cue. The lever was the routine. The juice was the reward. Perfect way of habit form. So what they did, let me show you. They had brain scans for him when he was doing this. And you can see that, initially his brain just kind of meandering. When he's seeing the shape on the screens, they don't mean much to him. Somewhere along the way, he messed with the lever and pulled it. But then when that reward came, man, his brain scan just popped up like crazy. And so, he developed the, they let the monkey develop the habit. And so after a while, the monkey's brain pattern changed. He would see a shape on the screen. His brain would spike because he knew the reward was coming. Then he would pull the lever, and then he'd get the juice. So he got the pleasure, not from actually the juice, but the anticipation of getting the juice. once this became a strong habit. Now, once they had got a really strong habit going with this monkey, and man, he was living the life, getting this juice, they messed him up. They stopped the juice kind of randomly. Sometimes he'd go through the process, the shape appear, he pulls on the lever, he'd get the juice. Other times he'd pull on the lever, no juice. The monkey got upset. And the less and less he got juice going through this routine, the more and more frustrated he got. And the monkey was obviously depressed. He was frustrated. He was angry. And so they tried different things. They said, well, maybe we can distract him. Let's don't buckle him in the chair. Let's just let him sit there, and we'll have the cage where he was in. We'll have it open up into the yard, and he can just go out and play in the yard or something like that. You know, they tried to have various distractions. Nothing would distract him. Just keep pulling on that lever, pulling on that lever, pulling on that lever. And their conclusion was that it was the craving. That once that reached that point of the craving, he just couldn't get away from the habit. He had to have it. You know, the craving was so strong. And so that's what science has concluded, that it makes habits so hard to break. A craving comes along with it that reinforces that habit loop. You know, so habits create these neurological cravings, which drive the loop. Now, I'll give you, maybe I've thought about it this way. I'm going to use some examples in scriptures, and some of these scriptures can be much more broadly interpreted than what I'm going to be focusing here, but I'm focusing on the habit aspect. And a lot of these scriptures do emphasize how habits can have an effect. It may not be the only effect, but I think, and you'll see here in some of these examples, it is a significant effect. And basically destroying yourself. And I want to go to Psalm 78, beginning in verse 27. And here in this psalm, what's being related is to events of the ancient Israelites during the Exodus. When they had the manna and they got sick and tired of the manna, and they said, we need some meat. I'm a meat and potatoes guy. God, give me some meat. And that's when the birds flew in and they had all that. That's what's being talked about here if you read the whole psalm. But I'm picking up in verse 27 where it says, he also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their habitations. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. What was their own desire? They just want some meat. Now you go back and read through that history, and what do you see over and over again? Whenever the Israelites got a little frustrated, what were they saying? We miss the food in Egypt. The onions, the leeks, all this kind of stuff. We miss it. And you sent us out here to die. We're going to starve to death. You know, when they did the first one, they didn't have food and so forth. And it always went back. They had a craving. They had a craving. You know, so they ate and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving. So here God describes it, that what they were feeling was a craving. But while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew them, the stoutest of them, and struck down the choice men of Israel. You know, part of their problem was they had cravings for the food that they got, you know, as slaves. But they had cravings for that life still. So strong that they were rebelling against God out there in the wilderness. Proverbs 13, verse 19. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. That's kind of an awkwardly worded thing. Let me show you perhaps a slightly different rewording that makes a little more sense in light of what we're talking about. We could say, rather than a desire, a craving accomplished is sweet to the soul. But a craving is an abomination to fools to depart from evil, because a craving that's something evil, they're not going to depart from it very easily. And so that's an abomination. So you can see how what science has learned, what the Bible has been teaching from the beginning, pretty much coincides here. Look at Ezekiel 11, verses 17 and 18. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel, and they will go there, and they will take away all the detestable things and all its abominations from there. Okay, now the context of this is the millennium and the return of the Israelites to Israel. And you know, there's a bunch of abominations, detestable things that has to be cleaned up in the land and in the people themselves. And then continuing on in verse 19, then I will give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You know, so this heart's still going to be flesh, but it's going to be changed. Obviously, he's talking about the same thing he's done for us. He's given us his Holy Spirit and changed our hearts. Well, it's going to be a mass change of hearts at this time in the millennium. But as far as those whose hearts walk after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations. See, even with that new heart, the Holy Spirit, there's going to be some who cannot give up the abominable habits of the past. Those cravings, those habits are going to pull at people so much that what God says, even in the millennium, even in God's kingdom, even at that time, he says their heart. But as for those whose hearts walk after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. How can that be? You know, how can that be? Even in the millennium, there's going to be these pulls that drag people down. You know, that maybe this in part explains, you know, at the end of the millennium, Satan is released. He goes out and deceives many, and they rebel against God. You know, even that long, there's things that pull that people can't overcome. It's scary, because we're people too, and we're fighting for our spiritual lives. And we have habits that we're trying to overcome and to deal with. Galatians 3, in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he lists some of these terrible, abominable kind of habits. Fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire. And I think you could probably substitute evil cravings right in there, because that's really, you know, the word desire is basically referring to cravings. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. Now you see a list like this, you know, of all these different things. These are basic habits that people have. They become habits. You know, they get a cue, they go through a routine of satisfying these bad habits. They get an initial reward, but they're not a lasting one. You know, so what God is saying here, you got to put these things, you got to get those things out. You got to change the habits. Now, I want to give you a couple of examples here from the scientific community related to this. And this is some research work that was done by the National Weight Control Registry. And this was kind of interesting. The Weight Control Registry, and this was a series of studies, and they had different groups of people. This particular study was involved with people who had lost more than 30 pounds. Okay. So what they were going to do here, they took these people, 6,000 people who had lost more than 30,000 pounds, and they studied their habits. Okay. They studied their habits, and they found that there were certain things that these dieters had in common. Okay, one of the things is that they had 78% ate a breakfast every morning, which was the cue was it was the beginning of the day. They all had a sound breakfast. That was one of the things they found. You know, one of the keys to dieting, apparently, have a good breakfast, good healthy breakfast. But what they also found is most also envisioned a specific reward if they stuck to the diet. In other words, they focused on that reward, and that reward could be as simple as a good feeling of stepping on the scale and seeing you've lost a pound. You know, something along those lines. But what they did is they focused on the craving. And they tried to change the craving from "I'm hungry" to craving the feel good feeling they got when they stepped on the scale or whatever, and that became a mild obsession with these successful dieters. That was something that most of them had in common. You change the in this case by changing the routine and being careful about what you eat. The reward is still a feel good feeling, but now you've got a different routine to get a feel good feeling, and so it was that kind of thing. I was doing this when since January I've lost about 30 pounds, and my motivation for losing weight was very pure. I wanted to lose weight not because I was felt unhealthy, not because I didn't want to look fat, not any of those kind of things. I need to lose weight because I'd slowed down playing basketball. And those guys were kicking my tail. And I said, I got to do something about this. So that was my motivation for losing weight. And I wasn't a real strict diet. I started kind of looking at what I was doing. And it turns out that what I was doing, eating a lot of sweets. Now, I'd go play basketball and then drink a Diet Coke afterwards because I was watching my weight. But the Diet Coke washed down the honey bun, the two or three zebra cakes, the bag of potato chips, and anything else I could stuff in my mouth. I was just eating a ton of sweets. And so I said, okay, no more sweets. And I said, but this is going to be hard. And generally I was eating healthy when I ate regular meals. It was this stuff in between. And so I said, here's what I'm going to do. Every time I lose 5 pounds, I'm going to reward myself. And the reward I picked was a Whole Foods cream cheese cake, cream cheese icing cake. Ever tried the Whole Foods? This is the commercial. if you want heaven here on earth, go eat one of those cream cheese icing cakes. Those things are so good. And so what I did is the first time I dropped 5 pounds. I went out and bought one of these small cakes. But I didn't eat the whole thing. I just took one slice, froze the rest. And then every time I lost 5 pounds, I'd go out and take another slice of that cake. And so that was my reward as I was losing weight. And, this was before I was reading any of this kind of stuff. But I was basically changing my habit, getting a nice reward. I was pleased at getting something good to eat. But my routine was changing. And I was dealing with the craving. And so it worked pretty good. And so I've been losing some weight. And what I'd hope to tell you today is that tomorrow I was going to go out and have another piece of cake. Because the last 2 days, my weigh-in day is always the Sabbath morning. So I weigh in, and if I haven't made my weight by that date, then it's another week. But I weigh every day just to see how I'm going. And the last 2 days, I was 204.4, 204.5. I was under 205. I said, today, that's when I weigh 205.4. Another week before I go after it. Actually, I'm changing the reward. Mother's Day, we went out to Texas de Brazil and had a nice Mother's Day meal. And I just made my weight, and so I looked at the desserts they had, and they had a piece of coconut pie. I said, I haven't had coconut since January. So I got that piece of coconut pie. Man, talk about a piece of pie. Whew! So my plan was, I was heading there and getting a takeout of a piece of coconut pie as soon as I hit my weight. And I said, man, now I've got to wait another week before I can do that. What happened? This vacation messed me up. I didn't gain any weight, but I just kind of leveled out because I wasn't exercising. But anyway, I'm digressing here. But the point is, you have to deal with the cravings. Is what science has discovered. You have to deal with the cravings. The cravings for the reward can crowd out the temptation to drop the diet. If you have the right reward, it just crowds it out. But, and here's what I really want to get to and getting into all this, and not trying to convince anybody to diet or anything else, but we do need to be looking at our habits and addressing whether they're good for us or not. But what the research has found in studying all this business about habits is that there was a missing ingredient. A missing ingredient. What was the missing ingredient that they concluded? Belief. Belief, of all things. Now, this came from lots of studies of the AA program. One aspect of the Alcoholics Anonymous program is that they encourage you to have a belief, the way I think they phrase it, a belief in a higher power. You know, they're not out pushing Baptists or Catholics or whatever, but they are pushing God, that you need to believe that there is God, and you need to appeal to God for help. And in lots of studies that they did with AA people, they found out that those who did hold a belief of a higher power were much more likely to be successful at stopping drinking than those who did not, even though they were all going through all the other parts of the program. And so scientists have concluded that it's a belief is an ingredient in breaking bad habits. Belief in God? Scientists are talking about this? Well, researchers hated this explanation. You know, scientists don't believe that you can test God and spirituality. They don't believe it. Despite the fact that you can. You know, I've written 4 articles on proof of God based on science. Appeared in Discern magazines over the past 4 issues. There's lots more that me and my colleagues that write for Life, Hope, and Truth have written on that subject. It is a testable hypothesis. It can be, but scientists don't like those kind of tests. And so what they said is this. Well, let me, before that, I'll tell you what they said. Let me read the scripture here. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. In other words, if you don't break the bad habits, you are doomed. And then it lists some of these things. Fornicators, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. Here I've been talking about AA and drunkards. Nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And you know, with all the things going on these days, I guess if I believe this scripture, it makes me a homophobe because of what this scripture says. But I guess I'm also an adulterophobe because I don't believe in adultery, or an idolatrophobe, or a thief phobe. You know, you can't pick and choose these things. You know, a murderer phobe, whatever. You know, this is what God says. These are the kind of things that have to change. But wait a minute. God's working with us. Is he working with, is the church of AA, Church of God? He's working with us. He's not working with them, is he? Or is he? Now, suppose the first time we came to God with a problem, the very first time that we began to think about God, and they said, "He's not in the church. Get out of here." They ignored you. Who knows who and how he might be working with people who are going through any program to change bad habits, like AA. We don't know, do we? But let me first, I want to get back to that in just a second here, but let me tell you how the researchers concluded. How did they get around this idea of a belief in God? Very disturbing that they would, to them. But this is a quote from one of the books that was talking about this, a direct quote. "It wasn't God that mattered. The researchers figured it out. It was belief itself that made a difference. Once people learned how to believe in something, that skill started spilling over to other parts of their lives until they started believing they could change." Does that make any sense to you? It doesn't to me. Okay, you can't change because you don't believe. Oh, I think I'll start believing in something. Santa Claus. Oh, anything. I'll start believing. Huh, hey, I'm changing. It just doesn't make much sense. But then this same writer kind of covered himself a little bit by saying, "The precise mechanisms of belief are still little understood." So you've got to believe. But it doesn't matter what you believe, you just got to believe. I'm not sure that's quite the case. You know, I'm good at this scripture, Mark 9, verses 38 through 41, because John had a problem. John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Huh. Here was a guy, not just giving a sermon on Jesus. He was performing miracles. Huh, you're stepping on, you're in my territory here, John's saying. You're not one of us. Oh, yeah? Well, how did Christ answer here? But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say you, he will by no means lose his reward." We don't know what else God is doing. Yeah, he's called us bums in and said, I'm gonna give my best shot to make something out of this group. But we don't know what else he's doing. We just know he's got his hands full just working with this group. You know, we got to grow. We got to change. We got to learn. And we don't know what else he's doing. But if a person who really doesn't have much religion at all suddenly decides to say, God, I need help with this, is God just going to laugh at him and say, you want help? First, you got to go to the website, Life, Hope, and Truth. And then you got to start reading those articles. And then you got to contact a minister. And then that minister will come and counsel with you. And if if you've got the right attitude, so he'll invite you to come to church. You got to attend church. And if you're a regular church attender and you kind of get with the program, we'll baptize. No, is that what God's going to do? No, he's working with, we're all God's children. So he's working with all of us. So we don't know what else God may be doing. So, I accept that idea. Belief in a higher being is a positive step in changing bad habits, whether you're in the church of God or out there on the street. And then there's this thing that the researchers call keystone habits. Now, what they found is that some habits seem to be more important than others, and they call them keystone habits. The keystone habits, basically, you develop certain keystone habits, and they spill over into other habits, and things start getting better. Now, the habits that matter the most will get you changing the way you live in all kinds of things. And they call them keystone habits. This is from the scientific viewpoint. They call them keystone habits. And let me give you an example of some of a test that they did. This was on exercise. Now, keystone habits may be different for different people. But what they found is that exercise is a keystone habit for a lot of people. So they've identified that as one that for many people is a keystone habit. Even as infrequently as once a week, they say, it triggers widespread change. They found that people who are exercising, even if it's just once a week, but they're doing it regularly, they eat better, more productive at work, show more patience, use credit cards less frequently. All these things. Another one they found that's a keystone for many people is having family dinners together. Having family dinners together is a keystone habit, scientists have determined. Isn't that interesting? They found that children had better homework skills. They had got higher grades. They had greater emotional control and more confidence. They even found that something as simple as making your bed every morning improved other habits that you had. Just that kind of organization was enough. Now, let me go back to one last thing here, one last example. The National Institute of Health Weight Loss Study. In this one, they were looking at different, doing a series of studies with different groups on different ways to approach weight loss. So they had one group that would diet this way, another group would diet that way, and so forth. Well, the one that was really surprised them was they had 1,600 obese people, and they only asked them to do one thing, and that was write down everything they ate at least once a week. They didn't ask them to lose any weight. They didn't ask them to diet. They only wanted, and what their goal was, they wanted to try to determine what the eating patterns were on obese people. They just wanted to know what the pattern was. They weren't trying to get them to lose weight or anything else. So they did that, and so slowly this group of 1,600 people, they started keeping these logs once a week, but everything they ate one day a week. And it was tough at first. It was hard, but they began to develop, the process continued, And it eventually became a habit. They would record what they ate once a week. As a matter of fact, it became such a habit that some of them began to record more than what they ate, more days than just once a week. But what happened, and this is what surprised the researchers, is that the participants started looking at what they were doing. They started looking at what they were doing, patterns that they didn't know existed. You know, say, man, am I doing this? They noticed that they always, they noticed they always snacked at around mid-morning. And so they began keeping an apple or some fruit snack instead of their, little Debbie cake or whatever. You know, so they start changing their behavior. And all they were asked to do was just record what you eat once a week. Others began using their journals to plan out their future meals and began to eat more healthy. 6 months into the study, the participants had lost twice as much weight as those in the actual weight loss studies. This group wasn't supposed to be losing any weight. It was the other groups that were trying different diet patterns. This group lost more, and they were never asked to lose a pound. But just by keeping a journal, developing a habit of keeping a journal, spilled over into other aspects of their lives. Incredible as it seems. Conclusion, food journaling creates a structure that helped other habits to flourish. That was their scientific conclusion. You know, and I think that's true with us. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, familiar scripture to many of you here, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. Now, you see, where does this start? With faith. Where does changing a habit start? Belief. Faith, belief. Sounds like the same starting point. Is God a scientist or something here? What's going on? You know, God's saying, look, you start with belief. And then you start changing things. You start doing good instead of bad. You start adding knowledge. You know, not what biblical knowledge, but other knowledge. You know, there's good knowledge out there. You don't have to just go to the Bible for knowledge. There's good knowledge out there. You know, to knowledge self-control. Have to mention this. You know, the baseball tournament's going on. College baseball tournament. The regionals were last week. LSU won their regional. And there are 16 regionals around the country, 16 winners. They pair them off, region against region, and they play best 2 out of 3. So starting tonight, I guess, LSU is playing the winner of the Raleigh regional. Now, everybody thought the winner of the Raleigh regional was going to be North Carolina State, which happened to be my old university where I got 3 degrees from. So I was rubbing my hand. All right, LSU's going to win. NC State's going to win. We're going to have a good time down here in the Super Regional in Baton Rouge. Well, unfortunately, my team, old college team, didn't win. They lost to somebody called Coastal Carolina. But what made the Sports Center and the highlights and everything of that game was their coach. He lost his self-control in the championship game of that regional, NC State against Coastal Carolina. Coach went berserk. He didn't like the calls of the umpire. He comes racing out on the field. He's yelling and screaming. He's in the umpire's face. Another one of the umpires comes up and gets between the two and pushes them away. And the coach spins around, a nice pirouette, comes back up, and he's yelling. He's throwing his hat and doing all these kind of things. Of course, they throw him out of the game. Terrible example for you see this kind of thing sometime in professional baseball, but you don't see it in college sports. This is the coach, coach setting an example for the kids. But you know what? The worst, that wasn't the bad part. You know what the worst part of it was? The last name of the coach. You know what his last name was? Avent. The coach's name is Elliot Avent, spelled just like my name, A-V-E-N-T. And I thought, what is he doing? He's embarrassing the family name. Now, I guess he's a relative, but he's a distant relative that I didn't even know he existed. I think he comes from the Midwest somewhere, so who knows how far back in the Avent clan he goes. But anyway, yes, one of my aunts, one of the breed, lost his self-control. So maybe when I lose my self-control in the basketball court, I can blame it on some ancestor that passed those genes on. But anyway, getting back to this scripture. It's talking about, you know, you start with belief, you go to virtue, you go to knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness. In other words, you start with the habit, and that spills over, and it starts changing other habits and influencing more and more habits. And, you know, it just gets, everything changes once you start with faith, with belief, and a commitment and an understanding of what causes habits and how to go about changing them. Now, so what has science learned? Science has learned that good habits begat more good habits. What does God teach? That one godly habit helps us to build the next godly habit. But there's one other keystone habit that both the Bible and science agree is essential for the success in life, a habit that requires an essential ingredient. And this part in science doesn't agree on, but the Bible says to have this key keystone habit requires an essential ingredient, God's Holy Spirit. So tomorrow, I'll tell you what that essential habit is and how it relates to God's Holy Spirit.